We come to Revelation chapter 2. And in chapter 1, what we realized was that the Jesus who was presenting himself in this revelation was not so much the Jesus who portrayed himself as a lamb, but the Jesus who was coming as judge. And so it was a different character from the one we've ever seen. It had a lot to do with brass and breastplates and mighty presence. The very speaking of Jesus to John made him fall on his face like a dead man. He was a fearsome character in this particular revelation. Now, all we have seen and all we as Christians have known thus far is the Lamb of God who died to save us. So there's been a sacrificial and a humble and an almost non-judgmental portrayal of Jesus. And therefore, this revelation we've gathered is dealing with the time that is to come when Jesus will come as judge, because there's nothing left to do but judge. That every opportunity has been given for salvation, and therefore we reach this time where he has to judge the earth and all that is in it, and at the end of that will provide the new heaven and the new earth for us to dwell in. And so, if you remember the prelude to this book, John was told, write down what you see, write down the things that are, and write down the things that are to come. And what we've come to at the end of chapter 1, he's finished writing what he sees. Right? He's described the Lord. And it's actually quite important, because in the seven letters to the churches, each time Jesus is introduced to one of those churches, the introduction is taken from the description of the Lord in chapter 1. He takes an aspect of his character from chapter 1 and he describes himself to that church to which he is speaking in that way. So John has described what he has seen, and he's described this situation where the presence of the Lord is there and it is fearsome and awesome. And his voice is described like the voice of a trumpet or like the voice of many waters. And I said, you know, to try to imagine that, you're talking about something like water going over Niagara, where it is so loud and roaring and constant that you just can't hear yourself think. So there's this impressive presence of God. And what is interesting is when we get to chapter 4 and onwards, what you then see is the unraveling of God's judgment on the earth. But before that happens, what you see is him writing letters to seven churches. And what is also interesting is that after the end of chapter 3, you don't get another mention of the church until the tail end of the book. And that, among others, is a reason why we believe the church will be raptured, because everything that is spoken from chapter 4 onwards is really spoken to Jews. It has Jewish connotations and a Jewish edge to it, rather than a church edge. Now, of course, we see that in the New Testament as well, because when Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, he told Christians, you will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And it's like in an atom of time, you will be changed. There'll be no waiting. There'll be no preparation. You will just be changed. It will be that quick, if not quicker. Whereas to Jews, he said, pray that it doesn't happen when you're on the housetop, and pray that you are not with child in those days, because there's going to be a time of fleeing and a time when you need to get away. And this is a protracted thing over time. So there are two very distinctly different messages in the scripture, one to the church and one to the Jews. And we'll explore that more as we go. But the letters to the churches themselves, and I'm only going to cover one church this morning, because I think there's a need for a bit of an introduction to the whole scenario, because lots of people who study the scriptures disagree over it. So I'll kind of tell you where I think it fits, and then you'll have to be good Bereans and go and do your own homework. John comes to the point where he's writing the things that are. And the seven churches, which are listed at the end or near the end of chapter 1, where he says, it's actually in verse 8, the churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Those seven churches existed at the time that John was writing this. And so he's writing about the things that are. These are seven churches that are at the time that this is being written. And it's clear that the letter that was being written, although there was a within the broader letter, was a separate letter to each church, it seems very unlikely that this was written as seven different documents. It's far more likely that it was written as one document and sent round to all seven churches. And with that in mind, it's a kind of descriptor that gives us a warning system. If you're like Ephesus, you need to pay attention to this. If you're like Sardis, you might need to pay attention to this. It gives the things that are seem to me to be during the age of the church. Because as you read through them, there are things that apply to these churches that their application takes them far beyond the end of that particular church. When we get to the Church of Philadelphia, you'll notice that there are things referred to there that are very long-term, end-time stuff, but that local church is long gone by then. So there's a message in this, the things that are, that carries on through the church age and seems to stop when the church stops. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that although the warnings are to churches, the solutions are given to individuals. So you finish up with every church gets an introduction to Christ. Every church, there is usually a commendation, but not every church gets one. Laodicea, for example, doesn't get commended for anything. There is usually a condemnation. This is something you're not doing well. However, the Church of Philadelphia and I think Smyrna doesn't get criticized. But normally there's an introduction, there's a commendation, there's a condemnation, there's a promise. And the promise is to individuals who overcome the problem. So regardless of what the church as a whole is doing, there is an avenue for individuals to still obtain eternal life. And that leads me to something that others may not share, which is that the churches written to are not necessarily all believers. Because a lot of what is said is obvious to the believer. And the believer is not condemned. You know, we read that in Romans, didn't we? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it suggests that the congregations are mixed in their content. And that people who call themselves Christians aren't necessarily Christians, but they're going to church. Now, there's a bit of argument goes on about that. And there's one final point that I think is worth a mention. And that is that it seems to me, and there are very mixed reactions to what I'm about to say. It seems to me that each church, whilst you can find these types of churches right through the church age all over the world, there does seem to be a predominance of one particular church during certain historical points in the church history. So there seems to have been, for example, we'll look at it this morning, that what's said to the church of the Ephesians seems to have applied to the church as a whole for about the first 100 years. Now, these are not precise timelines. They do overlap. But it seems that there's almost an Ephesian age and then a Smyrna age. And if you follow that route, you'll realize we would be in the Laodicean age now, which is quite key. Now, lots of people say that's just rubbish. There are two reasons I don't think it's rubbish. And to be honest, it doesn't matter that much, because you will still get hugely blessed in this book whether you take this view or not. But the two reasons are, one I've already stated, that things are said to churches that outlive the church themselves. So it establishes a historic principle rather than just a now principle. All right, so what we're about to read about of the Ephesian church was true then, but for that kind of church would still be true now. There is certainly a historic aspect to it. The second reason that I'm personally convinced that this is correct is that these churches could have been written in any order. And if they'd been written in any other order, they would not fit church history. But as they are written, they do fit church history pretty well. So I think there's something in this. However, it isn't expressly stated in Scripture and therefore should be treated with caution, and study it for yourselves. Now, I think as Jesus writes, oh, by the way, the one counter to what I've just said is that some people said, well, that was just the postal route because it tends to go round the circle of the churches. And so it was written in that order because that's the order that the post would arrive in. I'm not convinced by that, but it's possible. I tend to hold the word of God in awe, and nothing is accidental. However, it we'll know when we ask him when we get there, won't we? So let's read what was written to this church in Ephesus. So we're going to read, I think it's the first 9 verses of Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those, or cannot endure those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repeat and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So it wasn't 9 verses, it was 7. So a very succinct letter. Now, one of the things we'll discover as we go through the churches is that each one is given an example that they can relate to historically. They can look at their own history and find witness in what's going on, or what has just gone on historically in that area. You've got to remember, these churches are all in modern day Turkey. At the time, they were under Roman rule. And there were various things going on which this letter relates to. Now, being as John was on the Isle of Patmos, and before that was pretty much confined to a fairly localized area, these are not things that John could have known, and therefore I would suggest to you that they confirm the fact that God knows it all. God was able to put things in these letters, that when they got to the people in the regions, they would have gone, wow, how did he know that? Now, we'll explore those as we go through. The church at Ephesus is probably the least obvious, but the church, Ephesus was a massive seaport. It was the 4th largest city in the Roman Empire. It was huge. And the center of the city was the temple of Artemis, where they worshipped Diana. And the temple was massive. I mean, it was bigger than an American football field. It was absolutely huge, had hundreds and hundreds of pillars. Right in the center of it was this effigy of Diana. And the myth was that some something from the sky, some meteorite or something had fallen and landed here, and that was where she was born, and she was worshipped there ever since. So it was all pagan, but it was very, very influential. This temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So people would come from miles around to worship Diana. The other thing that was very prolific at the time was temple prostitution. And so there was a very low moral tone to the society where men, as a matter of course, would partake of the temple prostitutes whenever they felt like. And that was considered to be perfectly acceptable in the local community until the gospel came. And the gospel created absolute havoc in Ephesus, as we'll see in a moment. But if you take this pagan situation, the other thing that was key about it, so the first thing is that regardless of your first love, and it's the criticism of this church was that it had lost its first love, well, predominantly the men of the city didn't treat their wives as their first love, because they availed themselves of temple prostitutes. And so marriage was a very, very thinly held thing in a society that strangely was quite matriarchal. Most of the, a lot of the things that are spoken against women in the church were because societies like Ephesus and also Corinth were very matriarchal in their nature. So women were domineering, but at the same time, they weren't receiving faithfulness from their husbands. And one of the victims of this complete lack of love were the children. Because when a child was born, the father could either open his arms to accept the child, or he could turn his back on the child. And children where father turned his back, and you know this still goes on today. I mean, if you talk to Richard and Maggie Broadbury, for example, they've adopted girls from China who were basically left on the rubbish dump. They're just girls. And in the case of their latest girl, not only was she a girl, but she had a bit of a disability. And it was, well, we don't want those. And that literally cast them aside. So children born into this environment, this loveless environment, were sometimes welcomed by the father, but sometimes cast aside, in which case they were either sold and later became slaves when they grew up, or they were just taken into the woods and left. And it was said at that time that you could walk through the woods, and as you walk through the woods, you would hear crying children that had just been left to die in the woods, because father had said, I don't want this one, had turned his back. So the background to the letter that talks about love to the local people would ring in their ears that they were in danger of returning to the way of the culture. They had engaged in what was called commonly the way being to follow Christ. But by saying you've left your first love, this would have been impactful for anybody hearing it, that it would ring in their ears as a warning that you don't return to the way of the Ephesians. You remain in the way of Christ. So he writes, and when as we read through, we think to ourselves, actually, a lot about this church was very, very commendable. He who holds the seven stars in his right hand. So Jesus is introducing himself and he says he's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Well, if we go back to the end of chapter one, he says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So the one who's speaking is the one who holds them. Now, remember, we had a bit of a discussion. Is this angels, or is this the messengers to those churches, which would have been the human pastors of those churches? Could have been either one. But whoever they are, Jesus is in control of them. He holds them in his right hand. So he is in control of all the opportunities and all the message and all the words and all the what comes from the mouth of the messengers to every single church. And it says, he holds them in his right hand and he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And back again in chapter one, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So it's important here that the Jesus to whom we've just been introduced as someone who's magnificent and powerful and coming in judgment still holds the messengers for the church in his hand and still walks among his churches. And there is a fondness and a fellowship here and a concern here that we later don't see when he's moving in judgment. So at this point, I would put it to you, salvation is not over. He's still looking for repentant hearts. And he says, I know your works, your labor, and your patience. Oh, by the way, before I move on, lampstands. If your version says candlesticks, it's incorrect. It's lampstands. These were the typical menorah that had oil in the bottom. And the fact that you're getting light by burning the oil is a symbolism of the Holy Spirit. Whereas candles are self-consuming, aren't they? I mean, once you've burnt a candle down, you throw it away. But as long as there's oil in the lamp, and as long as you keep filling the lamp with oil, you will always have light. So it is, it's not candlesticks, it's lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. So there is a sense in which this church, which was the first century church, was an apostolic church. There's a sense in which it is chasing down righteousness and pushing others to do so. They set high standards. And in this respect, I want to be like this church. You know, I always want us to chase down high standards, to set high moral standards. But notice also that the church is not just sitting back with its feet up being righteous, but it's, I know your work, your labor, and your patience. You cannot bear those that are evil. So there's something dynamic about this as well. It isn't just feet up Christianity. An awful lot, and I'm not saying all by any means, but an awful lot of Calvinists have this view. There's no point in doing anything because God's got it all in hand. And we sit back and wait for salvation to come. And some of them even stray into what we will see a bit later and certainly next week is actually, it doesn't even matter if you sin because Christ's coming and he'll save whom he'll save. So I can do what I like in this life. It all gets very mixed up when we take our foot off the gas and we do not labor and we don't have patience and we don't have works. Now, that's not to preach a gospel of works, but actually acceptance of the gospel is demonstrated through our works. And then goes on to say, you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them to be liars. You know, there is a huge need. This, about every 50, 70 years or so, this blows through the church where people turn up and announce that they're apostles and that they're going to, you know, I've come to be your apostle. Or you have conversations with other Christians and they say, where'd you go? And you say, well, you might say, well, I go to Living Stones at Highcliffe. And, oh, okay, yeah. And, you know, we study the Word of God. Yeah, but you need an apostle. You need someone with that greater revelation to come along and really show you the new way to go. Folks, there is no new way to go. It was done and dusted. In this book, it says at the end, don't add anything, don't take anything away. As soon as you get people self-professing as apostles, it has the smell of human flesh about it. It's usually men seeking some glory for themselves and putting themselves above in a very Nicolaitan kind of way, putting themselves above others, taking status. Yeah, but I'm your apostle. When you lead a church, you have to hold on to the fact that you are only first among equals. In that you get the privilege of doing this kind of thing. You get the privilege of talking about God's word, but it doesn't make you anything other than equal with everybody else. And when people set themselves up as apostles, they're saying, I'm actually equal with Paul and Peter and John. And they're painting themselves into this position that is absolutely untenable because God finished it all, you know. And there are many of us in this room who've been through this. We've been through so-called apostleship, which normally leads on to something which we know as heavy shepherding, where the apostle takes control and you can't do anything without the apostle say so. And I'm not going to go off on one into that because I get a little bit annoyed. But the point is, people these days who claim to be apostles are just not. Now, whether they're liars or just sincerely deceived is a matter for debate. But whether or not they are apostles, in the sense that we read about in Scripture, they are just not. They might be missionaries, but they're not apostles. And so people have turned up to the Ephesian church claiming to be apostles, and they've been proved to be liars. Let's take a moment to... where should we go? Acts chapter 19. In fact, we'll look at chapter 20. From verse 17 onwards. And this is Paul talking to the Ephesian elders long before this revelation of John was written, probably 50 years or so earlier. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in everything, in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and life. That I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. An interesting thing for Paul to say, given that he at one point persecuted the church. So I can only assume when he says this, he's referring to since he was born again and since he was forgiven for that, that this is not held against him. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. That's what apostles do. They try to draw away a flock to follow them. They try to proselytize. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So in Acts 20, Paul is telling the Ephesian church, you're going to get deceivers that are going to come in the midst. They're going to cause havoc. They will be like ravening wolves, and they will seek to take away disciples after themselves. What we read in Revelation is they did a good job of listening to Paul 50 years ago, and what you had was a church that couldn't bear these evil men and identified these false apostles and dealt with them, proved them to be liars and dealt with them. So he says in verse 3, and have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So we've got 50 years of faithful service, and Jesus in this letter is saying, you did it. You know, I told you through the Apostle Paul what you had to do to deal with these deceivers, and you did it. So there's a huge, huge pat on the back there. And then the bad news, then the condemnation. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now notice it's you have left it. You didn't lose it. You didn't misplace it. Some of this has an air of deliberate action about it. I can't be bothered with that anymore. I've certainly been there. I don't know whether you have, but I've been there. I just cannot do with this anymore. And in this society, that's what they used to do with their kids. I can't be bothered with that one. Go and leave it in the woods. Or sell it into slavery. I'm not interested. And we all know that is a perverse response to a child, isn't it? It's something that is a great blessing from God that we're supposed to receive as a great blessing from God, and we dismiss with a wave of the hand. And it's what society does all the time with Jesus. In fact, I was having a little Facebook conversation with somebody yesterday who said, I'm just happy to wait for my judgment, thanks. And I said, you say that now. When it comes, you'll wish you hadn't. And, you know, he's made himself available. It's not difficult, this. You seem to be picking the hard way through. But there is the unsaved just dismiss the Lord with a wave of the hand. They don't even have a first love. What is seen here as incredibly sinful and incredibly deep and incredibly concerning to the Lord is that they have had it and they've left it. I don't want that. I can't be bothered. I can't be doing with that anymore. So it's a serious, serious problem, but not an insuperable problem, because verse 5 says, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works. In other words, be like you were. Now, I remember in my own life, I remember I was probably in my mid-30s, and I used to do a lot of work with a chap called Chris, who Alan knows in France. But we were in the same church and we did quite a lot of outreach together and so on and so on. He then left and he went off to do things. When we next met a few years later, he actually said to me, you don't speak about the Lord the way you used to. You don't have quite the same fervor that you used to have. And I actually said to him, quite tearfully at the time, yeah, I think I've lost my way a bit. But I went through this period of time where I'd got wrapped up in the pressures of life, and I just ignored the Lord for a period of time, and he had become more and more and more distant during that period of time. And when my brother Chris spoke to me, was kind of, yeah, I'm not where I was, am I, Chris? And his word of correction brought me back. So it just made me realize that I'd dropped the baton somewhere. I wasn't unsaved, but I wasn't functioning as a disciple of Christ either. And I think about that when I read this, where he says, well, remember therefore from where you were fallen and repent and do the first works. And you think, so this is salvation by works? No, it's not. It's just a change of my attitude. It's get back to what I always did when I was so in love with Jesus. And can you remember those times when you first get saved and there's nothing you wouldn't do? And some of it is asinine. You know, you pray for parking spaces and you get them. And you think God must have the patience of a saint. That's, God is so patient because he puts up with this stuff, you know. It gets crazy, doesn't it? Lord, should I have a hot dog or a steak sandwich? Have what you like. But there is that, you don't do anything without consulting him. And I've had people come to me as a sort of pastoral figure and they've said, I really can't work out what the Lord wants me to do. And when they've told me, I've said, well, he probably wants you to go and do what you want to do, because this isn't the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. It's the difference between a steak sandwich and a hot dog. Or it's a, you know, do I buy this house or this car or that car? You're not sinning. He doesn't care which car you buy, really, as long as you're not going into debt for it or whatever. Just buy the car you like. But when we're madly in love with the Lord, we don't leave him out of anything. He's just at the center of everything. He's at the center of every thought. We wake up in the morning thinking about him. We go to bed at night thinking about him. And at the moment, when I wake up in the middle of the night, as we elderly or more elderly men have to, I'm thinking about him then too. Because he just doesn't go away. He is my reason to live. And yours too. And so what Jesus is saying here is, get back to that. Because that's where life is. Now he does say something very, very important next, doesn't he? He says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. What he's saying is, if you don't get back to it, you won't be a church. The lampstands were the churches. I'm going to remove the lampstand. You might call yourself a church. You might meet together on a Sunday. You might do all sorts of stuff. But you won't be doing it in my name, because I will take churchship away from you. I won't consider you a church anymore. Now this particular scripture is very dear to my heart for us. Because our constant prayer is, Lord, keep us in line, keep us straight, keep us from error, keep us going in the right direction. So many very, very scholarly men and women have gone off the tracks. And we can't claim scholarly superiority over them because we don't. The only reason we don't go off tracks is because we will continue to return to the first love. If we do that, we're safe. If we don't do that, we're sunk. But notice, and I'm going to come back to Nicolaitans in a minute, but notice in the last verse we read, in verse 7 towards the end, to him who overcomes, not to the church that overcomes, but to him, to the individual that overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. But the tree of life means eternal life. This is heaven. This is eternal security, that regardless of what the church as a whole is doing, as an individual, I'm getting back to my first love. I refuse to let go of Jesus. I am going to stay in there, and I don't care what it costs or who beats me up or who locks me up or how hard the kids are being this morning. You weren't hard kids, you were great, but regardless of anything, I've got my hooks into Jesus and they are staying into Jesus, and I am not going to let him go. We have to do that, folks, corporately and individually, because at some point, if we don't, he will just say, well, you're not a church then. And that's sobering, isn't it? And I remember, to my great sadness, the church where I got saved in Bristol, I went there some years later, and they'd lost it, completely lost it. They'd become super duper seeker friendly, charismaniac, and yet there was no depth to anything they did. There was no depth of love. It was just all fizz and bubble, and it kind of, from the outside, it looked lively, and we'll come to a church that had the reputation for being alive but was not, but was dead. That's what it was like. The first love had gone, and they were into all sorts of stuff that felt good but had no depth to it. So the promise is, regardless of the rest of us going off the rails, if you as an individual stay close to God, stay with your hooks into Jesus, you will be granted eternal life. And then there's this odd thing that says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, it's quite hard to find out much about the Nicolaitans these days. And one of the things you will commonly hear, and it is at least partly correct, is that the word Nicolaitans comes from a combination of words Nico, which from which we get Nike, which is conqueror or governor or overseer or one who has power over another. And Laitans, which is the word from which we get laity. And so it speaks of those who oppress or govern or hold power over or who conquer the laity. Now, this is what happened when you follow church history through and you get to somewhere around about 400 or 500 AD and you get the Emperor Constantine coming to the fore. One of the things he did was he imposed a priesthood, but overnight he made Christianity the national religion. And so all the pagan priests became Christian priests overnight, because it was governmentally set up that they would do so. But any kind of priesthood, pagan or Christian, you see, Christ abolished priesthood. That's not quite true. He abolished the traditional priesthood at the cross when that veil was torn in two. The veil beyond which only the high priest could go was torn in two at the crucifixion, and anyone could access the throne of God from then on. That is a wonderful and wondrous thing, which provoked Peter in 1 Peter 2, I think, to say, you are a nation of priests, you are a holy nation, and you are a priesthood that belongs to God. A holy priesthood belonging to God. Not you have a priest, but you are priests, all of you. So he didn't abolish priesthood, he just made everybody priests unto God. Priests meaning servants. We're all there to serve God. There isn't some guy who puts on white robes once a year and goes into the Holy Holies and does his stuff. The Holy of Holies is now wide open and anyone can enter the Holy of Holies. It's wonderful. The Nicolaitans were those who, by oppression, they introduced priests, sometimes pagan priests, into Christianity so that you felt that you needed someone to go on your behalf again, which gives them an element of control. Now, what's also interesting, if we turn to Acts chapter 6, a lot of scholars make a link here, and I will admit I don't know whether it's true or not, but it seems to hang together. So, in chapter 6, starting at verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because of their widows, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you Seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So this scripture is kind of the foundation that's often used from which deacons came. And verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, Deacon Nicholas, the proselyte from Antioch, is often linked with the sect of the Nicolaitans, and there is this sort of historical report that he went off the rails later and got into what we would now call Gnomianism, which is this thing I was talking about earlier, where what happens in this life doesn't matter, so you can do all sorts of things in this life because the life ahead is already sorted. And one of the things that the Nicolaitans were reported to be doing, apart from being oppressive in their priesthood, so it's deaconing taken a stage too far, but they were also introducing things like sharing their wives and leading immoral lives and justifying it. Now, when you read about Nicholas, there are some who say, yes, it did come from that root, but he was misunderstood, a bit like Calvin is today. I think if Calvin was here to defend a lot of the things that he reportedly said, he would shiver, because I think today's Calvinists have taken a lot of what he said way beyond the context that he intended it. And that's not to say I'm a Calvinist, by the way, I'm certainly not. But some people say he was just, something that he said was taken out of context and this sect developed. Some people said that he went off the rails. So it could have been to do with Nicholas, because it's the right timing, it's in the first century. It could have been Nicholas the deacon that started it by going off the rails, or by being deemed by others to hold views that he didn't actually hold. The upshot of it all, regardless of its root, is that God hates this. And he says it in this chapter, and then there is another church that embraces the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And God still says again, he hates it. So whatever they were doing, God hates. And in that respect, he would hate anything immoral, but he would particularly hate inappropriate priesthood. Because the very reason, and it's reported to us in the book of Hebrews, the very reason he went to the cross was to permit human beings to come to God in their own right. To get to the point where their past unrighteousnesses didn't prevent them getting to the cross. That was the very reason he died. So for somebody to come along and say, we're going to reintroduce priesthood, is nullifying the work of the cross. So you can imagine the Father and his response to anyone who nullifies the work of his Son on the cross. It would be extreme. And it is extreme. There are only two places in Scripture where God uses the word I hate. And this is one of them. The other one is of the other church who messed with the ways of the Nicolaitans. So God is very clear here, I hate this. What does he hate? Well, amongst other things, he hates anyone who sets themselves up to oppress the laity. And I think we have to be incredibly careful about leadership roles for this very, very reason. It's very easy for leaders to abuse their position and take from the laity too much money, for example, and take from the laity some of their rights. Oh, I need you to consult with me before you do that. Well, I'm not sure that you should be marrying that person. It's very easy for leaders to enter into realms that is none of their business. And it's very easy for leaders to put themselves on a pedestal and say, well, I am your leader, you know, and you need to pay attention. And I do believe this scripture tells us God hates that. The greatest among you is the servant of you all. Right? When the disciples were having an argument about which of us is going to be the greatest, he said, if you want to be great, you've got to be small. If you want to be magnificent, serve. And I always thought it was quite strange when they had this debate. Is it done and dusted yet? Sort of. The whole thing about women priests in the Anglican Church. You know, we want to be priests. Okay. Go to it. Serve. Serve till you're exhausted and God will count you a priest. We've got our terminology in a mess, and it's partly because a wrong kind of priesthood was reintroduced into the Christian church back in the 200, 300, 400, 500 AD period. This wrong priesthood was reintroduced, and now we've all got this picture in our minds of what a priest looks like, when in fact Jesus abolished that. Tore the veil in two. Spectacular demonstration of removal of one man's superiority over another. We have one superior man, and even he doesn't count himself superior, and that's Jesus. And we revere him as superior, but he calls us brethren. Isn't that incredible? So I think we should pray. And please pray for me, because the rest of this book is a difficult book to teach. And I need time to study it, which I struggle to find. But it is such a rewarding book. And just so that you're aware, the reason that I've chosen to study this, and I do believe it was God that put it on our hearts, is that when Jesus talked about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that it was to talk about the coming kingdom. And this book talks about the coming kingdom and what the manner of that will be. And to know this book well is the greatest, it gives you the greatest amount of ammunition to talk to people about Jesus in the light of current events and in the light of events that we can see just on the horizon, and to say, you need to turn to Christ, because actually it was Jesus that said these things are going to happen. And Jesus has also told you what's going to happen next. And you watch, it'll come, it'll happen. And when it does, you heard it here first, right? This is where it was recorded first. Because Jesus takes no pleasure in the death of the unsaved. He wants you to know what his plan is so that you can actually get ahead of the plan and get saved. Father, thank you for this incredible book. And I do pray that the promise that's made at the start of it, that we will be blessed by studying it, will be true for us. Lord, that we will be better armed as a result of studying it, that we will know your plans for us, your plans for this earth, and that we will be able to encourage others to see that you are doing a work in this whole earth, and that there is a short time left in which to turn to you and be saved. I pray for those guys on the internet yesterday who just talked about your judgment as if it was just something that they can just deal with. It it's not going to be a problem. And I pray that you'd bring to their attention some of the stuff that we're going to study over the coming weeks as to what it is like to fall into the hands of the living God. And I pray, Father, that you'll sharpen us together as we study this, and that we will love you all the more at the end of it, and that we will realize as we study the incredible and miraculous way your word holds together. Oh, Lord. We just put ourselves in your hands for the next, I don't know how many weeks, as we study this important scripture together. In Jesus' name, amen.